We've been asking this question of what is church? And again, as we've been asking that question over the past several months, it's been all the way back to last Easter, we've been asking this question. As we've been dealing with these different passages and as we kind of been digging into these different passages, and one of the things that typically I don't preach sermons like this, like I said last week, where we kind of do more topical, and that's what happens more that last week and this week is more topical, because I enjoy, you know, looking at the books of the studying the books, going through series, digging down and looking like we did in the book of First Timothy there. But sometimes we need to pause and we need to focus and kind of take a step back. And again, that scene of where we get so focused on the individual trees that we need to kind of maybe take a step back and ask ourselves, you know, what is actually happening? What is going on? How is this all playing out? And that's what these past couple weeks have been all about, is taking that back stage. And so, again, one of the things that we've been working with is that definition of what is church. And this is not my definition. This is how the Bible uses this term. And so one of the things that we've been seeing is this definition of what is church and how it's a gathering of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And again, that's the way when Jesus is there with his disciples back in the Gospel of Matthew and asking people of, you know, what do people say that I am? And the disciples are like, well, some people say that you are Elijah. Some people say that you are a prophet. Some people say that you're just, you know, some great miracle worker. And then Jesus asked them, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and says, well, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on and says, you know, upon this rock, referring to Peter's confession, not referring to Peter like, you know, some churches will say, because that's where you get the Pope from. It has nothing to do with that. It's what Peter's confession is. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And again, it's a gathering of believers. And the gates of, and again, depending on if you have an older English translation, it will say, like the King James will say, in the gates of hell. But technically, the Greek word there is Hades. And again, you can go back and you can listen to all this. And that word Hades means the grave. Does not mean Satan. Does not mean, oh, we're going to go fight and take over Satan or satanic. It has everything to do with the grave. The death itself will not overcome believers gathering together. In other words, there will always be a group of followers of Jesus Christ upon this earth that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, until Jesus comes again. The grave cannot overcome it. And as we've been thinking about this, we've been asking this question, okay, if we are supposed to gather together, what does that look like? What does that mean? And last week, we saw that, you know, how God has given various gifts and gifted various services and gifted various activities, and that the Holy Spirit is the one that distributes them. And every single follower of Jesus Christ has one of these gifts, has one of these services, has one of these activities that God has given to them through the Holy Spirit. We call them the spiritual gifts. And again, you can go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can go back in the Ephesians, you can go back to Romans where Paul talks about these spiritual gifts. And every single, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit a part of your life. And God empowers you or gifts you. And He wants you to serve Him by using those gifts, by using those services, by using those activities. But again, not one person is better than the other person. There may be different gifts. There may be different services. There may be different activities, but there is the same purpose, and that same purpose is to glorify God, to serve God, to bring honor and glory to our God. You me, have a role, have a part within the body of Christ. God has gifted you and given you the ability to do something that the person sitting next to you can't do. And God wants you to serve Him, to use that, to point people to Him. And that's what we saw last week, and you can go back looking at the 1 Corinthians 12, looking at Ephesians, looking at kind of overview. Yes, there are certain people that God has given certain special responsibilities to, like the prophets, like the apostles, or in other words, the missionaries or international workers, like the evangelists, or like the pastors, teachers, shepherd teachers, like the elders, like the deacons who are the people that are their helpers. Yes, there are certain people that God has given a special responsibility. And what's that special responsibility? To help believers to become like Christ, to be mature followers of Jesus Christ, so that they are not tossed around by one doctrine to another doctrine. And again, that's the part. We need each other. We need each other to become mature followers of Jesus Christ as we serve God. But what's the point? Why? Why do we even gather? You know, can't I be a follower of Jesus all by myself? Do I really need to gather with other believers? Do I really need to be part of what we call a local congregation? And that used to be the old-fashioned term that we called it. We used to not say so much the church. We used to call it, well, I'm going to go gather at the congregation that gathers at this location. Do we really need to be a part of a local congregation? Or can I just stay at home, you know, watch some YouTube pastor? This is one of the things that happened during COVID that to this day has affected the, if you want to say, the believers in America. In every United States, the believers in America, believers all over the world, because we have bought into this lie, as we'll see, that we can stay home, we can watch whatever sermon that we choose to like, pastory like, sit down, maybe not so much pay attention, and sometimes, you know, you may just have it in the background, not really think about what is being said, and be like, yep, I checked that box, I've gone to church this morning. Really? Because again, what is the definition of church? It's a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But there's so many people in our world today, in our culture today, within America today, that is asking this question of, you know, do I really need to be a follower of Jesus Christ on my own? Do I really need to gather with other believers? Especially when organized religion is maybe not the best. In the past 20 years, 26 years or so, since 2000, the amount of scandals that have hit the church is incredible. Now, we can't just say, oh, the past 26 years have been bad. No, the past 2,000 years of the believers gathering together have been bad. You can't look at church history with a set of rosy glasses and think, oh, that they had it all perfect. No, there were scandals back then. But it's fascinating to think about is asking that question, why? Why is in the past 26 years, especially within even in the past 10 years, there have been so many high-profile pastors that have been caught with moral failures, and why is that? I mean, just recently, the most recent, there's been two of them within the past month and a half. Of course, the one deals with a Bethel church in Reading that they made the news again because of some of the things that happened in that situation. The other one was Philip Yancey and some of the things that he did. I mean, he's not a pastor, but he's a high profile that has affected a lot of believers. Why? Why does the American evangelical church have so many moral failures? And people ask that question, well, what's the point? I can do this on my own. I can go down to Starbucks or Hebrews here or wherever and gather with believers and have my own so-called church and have nothing to do with the local congregation. We were talking about that with our music team meeting this past weekend. If you want to, if you're interested, here's a resource to look up. It's called a church called Tov. Tov is the Hebrew word for goodness. The Scott McKnight is a professor. I forget where he's at, what school he's at now, but Laura Barringer is the one who writes the majority of this. They just put Scott McKnight's name on top and bigger because he's more well known, and it's all about, you know, buying books type deal. But one of the things that Laura dealt with is she went to Bill Hybels' church, Willow Creek in Chicago. Speaking of about another fallen pastor and the fallout that happened at Willow Creek. And she started asking that question of why. And one of the things that she and Scott McKnight writes about is that the culture of the evangelical church, because it is personality driven and not character driven. In other words, if you are personality, big personality, you can fill the room with because of the dynamic speaker or whatever you are, but you may have some moral failures in the background. People will look over those moral failures because of the big personality we can get, as my brother says. It's all about getting butts in the pews or in butts in the seats, as opposed to actually helping people mature in their relationship with Jesus Christ. A church called Tov deals with that, and it's about asking that question of how do we create a culture that helps believers become like Christ. In fact, that is what we will see here in 1 Corinthians 14. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along in 1 Corinthians 14. Is this, again, asking that question, you know, why? What's the point of this? Why gather? Why get up Sunday morning after Sunday morning, get on clothes, and drive to this place to gather with other believers? Why did you get out of bed this morning, see maybe a few snowflakes, maybe a little dusting on the ground, and wake up and be like, hey, you know what? Let's gather with the other believers there at the Bedford Alliance Church. Why did you do that? What's the point of all this? Well, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we saw, again, this is within context. Again, context is king. We have to understand that within context, Paul is dealing with the spiritual gifts. And within this context, Paul is dealing with, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, this relationship between what spiritual gifts are better. And when you look at the context, what's the chapter right before this is 1 Corinthians, of course, if you know your numerical orders, we're in 1 Corinthians 14. So the number that becomes before 1 Corinthians 14 is what? 1 Corinthians 13. See, you graduated from first grade. You know how to count. Very good. So, 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is called the what chapter? The love chapter, which we pull out every time there's a wedding. But within the context of what Paul is talking about there, he's talking about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, we all have gifts. God has given us gifts. We're all part of this body of Christ. Oh, yeah, by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is love. And then 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul starts and he spends the entire chapter talking about two specific gifts. The gift of tongues, which is speaking in foreign languages, and the gifts of prophecy, which is declaring the word of the Lord so that people will know the will of the Lord. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They said, thus saith the Lord, this is what God wants you to do with your life. Number one, repent. Follow the Old Testament law. That's what the prophets said over and over again. But the people in Corinth, they loved those supernatural gifts. They loved the miracles. They loved seeing these supernatural gifts. And Paul over and over again says, okay, time out. Let's ask the question, what really is important? Number one is love. Which is why he starts chapter 14 off by saying this, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. He just spent the entire chapter explaining this is the most important thing is love. And then he goes on, he says, oh yeah, by the way, if you want to desire the most, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the one that is of, you know, the top, it is not the supernatural gifts. It is not the speaking in tongues. It is prophecy. Verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. And the reason why is because no one understands what in the world they're saying. We don't experience this too much in America, because most of our gatherings, at least here in rural Pennsylvania, were speaking English. But when I was in seminary, one of the classes I took was a church planting class, and one of the things that we had to do is we had to attend a church service or a gathering of believers that was a different culture than what we typically have, what we come from. So for me, I'm white, so I had to pick a non-white gathering of believers. And there was a group of us that decided to go and visit a Hispanic speaking church. You know what I did for an hour and a half? Absolutely nothing. I stood up when everybody stood up. I sat down when everybody sat down. When the songs were going on, I just stood there because I had no idea what was being said, even though the words were up, and I had like 2 years of Spanish in class in high school. And if they were to sing a song that said, I have a pencil, or I need a pen, or hello, how are you doing, I probably would have been okay. There was only one song that whole hour and a half that I had any idea what was going, because I recognized the melody and I could sing it in English and not Spanish. And that's why Paul says here, you know, you speak in tongues. If you're going to speak in a foreign language, no one's going to understand you. You speak in, except for God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. And again, when that we see that word mystery in the Bible, again, the picture that comes to my mind is Scooby-Doo. I don't know why, but the mystery machine. That is not what this word means. When we use the word mystery nowadays, we think of, hey, this is something that we got to figure out, that something's happening and there's a mystery and there's mystery novels and you try to figure out, you know, who did what or whatever. That is not what the Bible uses this term mystery for. When the Bible uses the term mystery, it is something that wasn't previously known, that is now known, referring to God's activity and its impact on our lives. In other words, the number one time that this term is used specifically in Paul when he talks about the mysteries of God, it refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How there was a time before Jesus came where there was these prophecies about how God was going to send the Messiah, but no one really knew. Yes, there are hundreds of prophecies that deal with the Messiah, but no one really knew when it came down to it how this was all going to play out. But then Jesus appears and he dies. He rises again 3 days later, and now Paul talks about how there's this mystery that has been revealed to us, and now we understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. We understand how this was all going to play out. Yes, Jesus only fulfilled maybe about like 200, 250 of those prophecies, and there's still about 100 that he didn't fulfill that will refer to his second coming. And again, it's the same thing. It's a mystery to us. We don't really understand how Jesus is going to return. What is this going to look like? We know enough to know that it's going to happen, but it's a mystery. And that's what Paul is saying here. Again, we have to use the words in the context that the words are in, and how this word is used, we think, is 90% of the time when Paul uses this, it deals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they are uttering the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. But then Paul continues and he goes into verse 3 and he talks again. He's comparing prophecies and he's talking about, you know, why the gift of prophecy, of declaring the word of God so that people would know the will of God, why is it better? And he says this, verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to the people further for three reasons. One, strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And again, within the context, he's talking about the gathering of believers. And he talks about, you know, why it is better important to make sure that you are doing it in a language that people understand. But this is also, we see these three things, that the reason why prophecy is so important in the sense of declaring the word of the Lord so the people will know the will of God. It's the same three reasons of questioning, you know, why do we gather as believers? There's three benefits. And we saw this when we were looking at this passage, that there is three. When we gather together, every time we gather together corporately as a local congregation, as the body of Christ coming together, we need to have these three things in our minds. Now, this is why we gather. We'll skip the first one. We'll come back to the first one. We'll get to the second one, which is encouragement. The first one is encouragement. That means the act of emboldening another person in his or her belief. The reason why we gather together, you think about this, all around the world, people are gathering together, followers of Jesus are gathering together. Why do they gather together in places like North Korea that and risk their life? Why do they gather in places like Somalia? Why do they gather in places like fill in the blank, where it's illegal to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Because they need to gather together to encourage each other, to say, you're not out of your mind. We'll see this in a few weeks, where Elijah thinks he's the only prophet left. And God comes to him and says, whoa, time out. You're not. That's why we gather together. So that we remind ourselves day in and day out, I am not alone in this journey of following Jesus Christ. And I can walk out these doors, and I can be a follower of Jesus Christ at my job, in my home. I am not out of my mind. I have not lost my mind. I can be bold and I can tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ because Sister X or Brother X or this person or that person, they do the same thing, and we need each other to come together to encourage each other to be bold followers of Jesus Christ. It's like this. It's like if you're in the gym. I know I don't go to the gym too much, just looking at me. But when I was in high school, part of our gym class was directly there in the wintertime when you have like 10 feet of snow outside in Union City, Pennsylvania. We would have, in the wintertime, we would spend time in the gym. And we would have people like this guy in the red shirt that is called a spotter. Now, those spotters are very important because, number one, the spotter is supposed to make sure you're doing the exercise properly. But if you accidentally put too much weight, and this was always the problem for the guys, not so much for the ladies, but the guys, we'd walk into the gym and be like, oh, yeah, it's weightlifting day. Let me show you how strong I am. And so you would start off by putting in, like, maybe starting a bench press and say, okay, we got my friend just did, 50 pounds on both sides. So it's 100 pounds. He could bench press it. I can do better than that. Let's put another 50 pounds on those sides. And you're like, yeah, here we go. And then you get take that bar off, and what happens? You're about ready to die. And your spotter is supposed to get down there and help you pull it off your neck before you suffocate and put it on and then say, hey, I think you probably need something less. But you also know what a spotter does, right? Not only to make sure you don't die, but also is there to encourage you. Because this is what the spotter is supposed to do. As he is there watching you and making ripping and going, and he's like, okay, do three more. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can do one more. And he's like, do three more. And he's encouraging you to say, you can do this. Keep going. And then you do one. And he's like, you got two more. And you go. That's that encouragement. That is why we gather together, because we're spotters for each other, to help us, to embolden us in our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. The second benefit, Paul says in this scene, again, this is public gathering, but it also deals with, you know, why we gather, is number two, is because of comfort. And again, how this word is used in the New Testament, it deals with encouragement that a person receives when he or she is either depressed or is experiencing grief. a loss of anything. When I was in my pastoral counseling classes, one of the things which is we thought was hilarious was the when people lose a pet, they can experience deep grief. And when the professor said that, some of us, not me, just busted out laughing. And he said, "No, you don't understand." And now as I have owned pets, like I understand that. We can experience loss, so we can experience grief in any loss. It doesn't matter, you don't have to just, you know, lose a loved one or lose a person. You will experience grief if you lose a job. You will experience grief if you if someone you love or care about dies. You will experience grief if someone you love or cares about moves away from you. You will experience grief. We don't talk about that too much because we don't, in our culture, we don't know how to handle grief. When people die, what happens? A day or two later, we have a viewing. A day or two later, we have the funeral service. And as soon as that, I know this is going to sound crude, but this is what, as soon as that body hits the ground, our culture says, okay, that's enough. Get over it. I've literally have had people tell people that. The Jewish culture, you know how long they grieved? For an entire year. And it wasn't too long ago, even in our own culture, that people would wear the color black for months, for even for an entire year, as an outward expression of saying, my heart is grieved. But you realize that's part of coming together as the body of Christ, is to comfort each other. When those that are depressed, you know, more than what, and I know, you know, weather is one of those crazy things we can't control. Only God can control that. But especially in the wintertime, we in Pennsylvania, who, because we don't see the sun, are mildly depressed to begin with, we need to gather together. We need to get out of our four walls and come together to get that encouragement that we get from each other. Those who are struggling need to come together, because as this picture shows, so that maybe individually or maybe just corporately, we can come around those who are struggling and feel like we're here for you. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw when one part suffers, all parts of the body of Christ are supposed to suffer along with them. When one part rejoices, all parts of the body of Christ are to rejoice with them. We get comfort from meeting together as believers in Jesus Christ. So we get encouragement. We get comfort. And the first one that was in that passage is the building up, or the strengthen, or as the older term would say, to edify. Again, this is a building term that Paul uses. That as you think of your house, as someone is building their house, you know, they're hopefully doing it properly. But if you buy an old house like we did, the house that we live in is somewhere around 100 years old, depending on who you talk to. No one really knows. According to our deed, it's about, you know, 90 years old, but there's other people who say, no, it's been here longer than that, so who knows how old our house is. But one of the things that you notice, knowing the things you do, when you buy an old house and you start to renovate an old house, you start to open up a can of worms a lot of times. Like if you're going to redo your floor, and next thing you know, you see plumbing like this and realize, oh my goodness, the plumber decided to run the pipe through the floor joists and cut out the majority of the floor joists. That happened in our house. This is not a picture of our house. But that happened in our house. Our bathroom had somewhere like five floor joists holding this thing up. Three of them were cut. And the reason why they were cut was because they did not move the toilet 2 inches to the left. They just decided, hey, this is a good spot to put a toilet. Who needs floor joists? Let's just chuck those things and, you know, and then you will come into our bathroom and you fill the whole bathroom kind of, you could have a dance party on there, like trampoline. So the first thing that we did when we moved in is we hired a contractor, and we go to the next one, to do what's called sistering the joists. Again, this is not our house, but this is what you would do. Would you put two boards on each side to strengthen those floor joists that have been cut? Now, our floors will never be level. I mean, they could if we jacked our whole house up and we did this to every single floor joist. But again, it's that mentality of strengthening, building. Foundations are important. Again, we've learned this the hard way because, again, we bought a house that, according to the home inspection, everything was fine with the foundation. Again, this is not a picture of our house. This is some random picture off the internet. Until we had a contractor come in because we had a few cracks in our cement blocks, and the contractor came in and said, hey, you have a little more issues than just a few cracks. You have some settling issues, which is why you have cracks. Where you have a cracked footer. What happens if you have a bad foundation to your house? The house does not last. So we've spent the past 4 years in this house putting money into stuff that you'll never see to make sure that this house, a 100-year-old house, will be there for maybe another 50 years. Who knows? Only the Lord will know. And we were joking around our table just this past week of that this is the first year that we don't have to worry about cutting down any trees in our yard. This is the first year that we can finally maybe start like doing stuff that we wanted to do when we first moved in, like replace some of the 75-year-old windows that we have. And that's this image of building up to strengthen. And we've seen this phrase so many times over and over in this series. We've actually seen it 9 times. And the next screen, Amy, if you put it up, you can see all the passages there of where we have seen this term of building up, to strengthen, to edify. And you can see how many times it is in, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, verse 4, not just once, but twice, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, verse 26. And then also we saw this last week in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. In fact, when you look at this word, Paul uses it the most. Out of all the New Testament writers, he uses this term the most. And the reason why Paul uses this term the most is because this is what he wants the believers in Corinth, and maybe he wants us today to remind ourselves that this is what needs to happen every time we gather as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, he says this, "What shall we say?" This is towards the end of Paul's discussion, brothers and sisters. "When you come together, each of you should have a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Again, you can go back and listen to all that and what those mean. But he says, everything must be done so that the church, the congregation, the gathering of believers may be what? Built up, edified, strengthened. You see, God has given us the church, the gathering of believers, to help us become like Christ. That is why we gather together. But here's the question. When you think about, you know, coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, what's the point? And here's a slide that the next one that shows two options. Is the whole reason why we become a follower of Jesus, is it for us to get eternal life, or is it for us to be like Christ? What would you say? According to the Bible, not according to what you think, but according to the Bible, is the whole reason why we become, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that we can be saved? Is it for us to experience eternal life, or is it for us to become like Christ? According to Scripture, it is this. It is Christ-likeness. If it was eternal life, guess what would happen? As soon as a person comes to know Jesus Christ, God would just zip us right in there and be like, hey, welcome home. Fantastic. You've earned eternal life. I mean, not earned, but you're come. Eternal life is a gift that God has given to us that we get to look forward to. But the whole point of why we're still here left on this planet as followers of Jesus is to become like Christ. That's it. But nowadays in our culture, we have it backwards. We think it's all about eternal life. And I can live my life whatever way I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. I can say whatever I want to say. I can act like I want to act and not live for Christ. You see, God has given us this gathering of believers to help us become like Christ. That's the main objective, Christ-likeness. And it's so easy to go through these series, and it's so easy to be like, okay, we went through this series and then move on. But when he comes to this series and looking at the, over the past 9 months, asking this question, what is church? And if this is the whole reason why we gather is for these three purposes of encouragement, comfort, and building up, and especially that side of building up, encouraging, and strengthening, then we have to pause and ask ourselves this question, you know, how are we doing? As a local congregation, how are we doing? Are we focused upon these three things? Because again, this is, Paul says these are the three benefits of coming together. How are we doing? This is one of the questions that the board has been wrestling with over these past several months. And some of that has to do with what the, if you remember several months ago back in September, October, we did this congregation-wide survey called the Peak Assessment that kind of, again, ask that question of what, how are we doing in these areas? And we met with the district leadership, got the results, and you'll hear more about that here in the next several weeks of as the board begins to now pray about and discuss. And the good part is according to what we found out, I mean, we are doing well as a congregation. Yes, there's a few things that we could focus on and we could work on that we need a tweak. But at the end of the day, when it comes to encouragement, when it comes to comforting, when it comes to building up, how are we doing as a local congregation? This is the reason why, it's because of these three benefits, the reason why in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, I mean, we may word it a little bit differently, but the writer of Hebrews says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he who promised is faithful. In other words, God is faithful. He will, because of his promise, he will, because of his faithfulness, he will do what he promised. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together or gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Isn't it interesting? And the writer of Hebrews words it a little bit differently, but you can see in those two verses of they're the exact same three things, right? Encouraging one another, building each other up, spurring one another towards love and good deeds, Christ-likeness. And he says, not giving up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see what? The day, capital D day, meaning the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. The writer of Hebrews is telling believers, listen, do not abandon meeting together. In fact, you should be making it an even more of a priority of meeting together as Jesus' return gets closer and closer and closer. Don't give it up. You see, if you want to know, here's the bottom line of this whole series is this, being a part of a local gathering of believers who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is vital. You cannot become a mature follower of Jesus Christ by not being part of a local congregation. You just can't. That's not the way God designed this. Being a part of a local gathering of believers who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is vital for us to become like Christ.